This morning we continue to go through some select psalms on the theme of psalms in the summer. We take a pause from the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. And when I return from vacation, the last half of the summer, different psalms, and I've chosen this psalm for different reasons, and we'll read it together now. Psalm 88, again, that's page 376 in your pew Bible. Hear God's holy word. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Linoth, a contemplation of Heman the Azurite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves. Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. I have been singing the Psalms for a few years. I've gone to several what we would call psalm sings. And I have never been in a psalm sing where someone wanted to sing Psalm 88. It's not the most popular psalm in the Psalter. And that is because it is probably, could be argued, it could be said it's the saddest chapter in the whole Bible. This psalm has nothing in it of hope. It ends, this is the only psalm in the psalm book, the only lament that ends with no hope. It just ends. It's a song. It's meant to be sung. This is why we have the selahs, the two selahs you notice in the reading, indicating something to do with the Old Testament instruments. Maybe it was a pause, something to that effect. It was sung with instruments by the sons of Korah. They were a few of the men who David appointed to sing in the temple and in the courts of the temple. It's set to a tune, set to Mahalath Leanoth. We don't know exactly what that means. Some scholars say that this Hebrew transliteration has something to do with bitterness, and that would make sense. It's also a contemplation, again, probably better known as a maskil. Not completely sure what a maskil is. What's significant is that it was written by Heman, the Azurite. Heman is, we know, and from 1 Chronicles 25, verse 4, Heman was one of the king's seers, one of King David's prophets, who was appointed to write songs. But it's important to note that he's a prophet. For one, because all of the psalm writers are prophets. In the Old Testament, that was a requirement to write a worship song. But it's also because he is speaking prophetically. I mentioned to you earlier that we should see the voice of Christ. Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. If you look at verse 15, he says, "I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth." Fits perfectly with the God-man who came and from his youth suffered all the miseries of this life in a real human body, being a real man, from his youth, ready to die the sacrificial death for his church. It ends with no hope. It ends with a darkness, which is not the end of God's people. We read from Hebrews 5 because in Hebrews chapter 5, one of the reasons is, there's two reasons why we read from Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to say this to you before I even really get going with my message, because I want you to see that Christ is ultimately pictured here in this song. Verse 7 of Hebrews 5 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." When did Christ pray those prayers? Perhaps it was in the Gethsemane. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." And on the tree, he would have said these types of prayers. Dr. Belker writes, "Although it is legitimate for the believer to pray Psalm 88, ultimately Psalm 88 is not our prayer, but the prayer of Jesus. Psalm 88 fits the experience of Jesus. What I want to do this morning, contrary to my normal way of preaching, I want to explain this psalm to you. I really have two points this morning. It's the meaning of this psalm, and then the significance to you. So 3 points of exegesis, then 3 points of application. What this psalm means, as you have in your bulletin, is that the penalty of sin includes the absence of God's grace, the affliction of God's wrath, and the lack of all human comfort. I want to explain that to you first. Those 3 points from the psalm, and then apply it to you. So first, I want you to see the absence of God's grace. The absence of God's grace. We see that first by the fact that Christ is praying. Verses 1 and 2. Verses 9 and verse 13. He's praying. Yet God is not hearing him. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night, but you haven't heard me. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cries," as if his prayers are not going any farther than his voice. Same thing in verse 9. "I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you, but there's no answer." Again in verse 13. No answer. The point here is specifically stated in verse 5. Absence of God's grace. Separation from God. Verse 5. The thought begins at the end of verse 4. He says, "I'm like a man who has no strength. I'm among the dead." And then the end of verse 5, it says, "Whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." I feel cut off from your hand, separated from you. Now the hand, that language can be both in a negative sense, like the hand of punishment. It also can mean like the hand of grace. And we see that usage in Psalm 123. verse 2, where the psalmist says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. I've been cut off from your gracious hand. You seem absent from me." This same idea is highlighted, this absence of God's grace is highlighted by his questions in verses 10 through 12 and verses 14. What do we make of these questions? Difficult. What they are they're pleas. Christ is pleading with the Father to save him from the grave, to fulfill his promises, and to not punish him any longer than he must. That's what Christ is saying in his human nature. I want to explain that a bit. It's possible that these questions, verse 10, "Will you work wonders for the dead?" Is he doubting? He says the same thing essentially over and over again. "Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave?" Is he doubting? Is Christ doubting? Some believe that. And some would understand the psalm not to be messianic because here's doubt and here's a lack of faith. What's interesting, though, is that's exactly what Christ says on the tree in the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. But Jesus did not sin. He did not doubt the promises of his heavenly Father. He's a real man suffering God's wrath. How do we understand this? We understand it as a plea. As a play, Dr. Horn, one commentator, writes, "It has been sometimes thought that these verses imply a denial, or at least a doubt, of the resurrection from the dead, whereas they contain, in reality, the most powerful plea that Christ himself in his prayers to the Father could urge for." It's as if he's saying, "You haven't forgotten your promise to me to raise me from the dead, have you?" He's just experiencing this awful wrath. Another commentator writes concerning the idea of verse 14, this forsakenness idea. He says, "This is a humble, submissive, believing mode of addressing our cries and complaints to God. Christ knew that he was the substitute for sinners, that he was suffering for others." And listen to this. You have to remember that Christ is truly a man. Sometimes I wonder, thinking back on my own theological journey and growth and knowledge of the Bible, and also in conversation with other Christians, that the divinity of Christ really takes over the humanity of Christ. Dr. Palmer writes, he continues, he says, "But his human nature was ready to sink under the load of our sins and under the hidings of his Father's face, and he encouraged himself in this pious and natural way." And so Christ is pleading for the Father to fulfill his promises, to save him from the grave. And this highlights the dread of what it would be like to be absent from God's grace. It just highlights that for us, to think about it. Part of what this psalm is teaching us about the penalty of sin is that it includes the absence of God's grace, separation from God's grace. But secondly, I want you to see that it's not just that. I've heard jokes from unbelievers saying, "Well, I don't have a problem with hell because I don't want to be with God anyways." Perhaps you've heard that. Perhaps you even have that mentality in your own mind. Hell, okay, suffering. Hell came to the cross. Okay? That's what's going on. Christ is experiencing the death of sinners. And it's not just the absence of God's grace. It's secondly, the affliction of God's wrath. God is present both in hell, and he was present on the tree, but he was only present in his wrath upon sinners. We see this stated in verse 7. "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves." What mere man can say that God has afflicted him with all of his waves? Only Christ can say that. Verse 15, the second part, "I suffer your terrors." Part of the the affliction would be guilt. Not that Christ was guilty, but that he suffered as one who was guilty. He was seen as one who was guilty. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Christ died with two criminals. He was seen as the one who was guilty. He was counted among the guilty. And he heard their scorn, the scorn of the Jews. And he suffered that guilt, as it were. Darkness, verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the depths. The New Testament speaks to the idea that Christ was on the tree for 6 hours. But the last 3 hours, darkness fell upon the earth. Mark 15:33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Jude describes hell. He says in verse 13, referring to the reprobate, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Despair. What's it like to experience God's wrath for sin? Despair. We see this in verse 16 and 17. He says in verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. What does that mean? How does he describe it? Verse 17, they come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. He uses the illustration of drowning. Someone who's drowning and they know they're drowning and they're at the bottom of the water. They're hopeless. They're helpless. Utter despair. Their sight gives way and darkness clouds their vision. They're engulfed. This is what it's like to suffer for sins, except for those who suffer eternally, it doesn't end. Again, I find it helpful to mention, talking about the punishment of sin, I've heard people say, well, I don't have a problem with hell because I don't want to be with God anyways. And I mentioned to you why that's unhelpful thinking. But people, I've heard this on TV. I've heard this with just different discussions. Well, my friends will be in hell. Hell is the most dreadful place that anyone could ever speak on. Because in hell, there's a complete lack of all human comfort. I think that as Protestants, sometimes we can backlash to the physical pain of Christ that the Roman Catholic Church makes so much of. But he did suffer physically. And he was weak. And I want to look at that idea. Suffering for sin, both Christ on the tree and also those who never turn and believe in him. Hell is like, hell has an absolute lack of all human comfort. That's stated in verse 3 in summary. He says, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. He's really just beginning to describe his experience. His soul is troubled, his emotions. Okay, Jesus is a man. His emotions. He's troubled. His life draws near to the grave. He's talking about his strength. Notice in verse 4, he says, I am like a man who has no strength. And if you know anything about the cross of Christ and the story of his death, you know what he's talking about. I was in the army before I became a seminary student and a pastor, and I have, of course, many Christian friends who were Army Rangers, and they were strong. And I have many friends, and I was around many men who were strong and brave and confident, and they were not believers. They had no sense of a need for God because they're strong. And in hell, there's not going to be any comfort from within. I can endure this. There's going to be weakness. There's going to be deprivation. We see this in 8, verse 8. I'm shut up and I cannot get out. Christ was not describing an unwillingness to suffer on the tree. We know that from John 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." But he's simply communicating the fact that he's stuck to a tree. And he's surrounded by Roman guards. He has no strength in himself, in his human nature, to save himself. There's a lack of all human comfort from within. Again, verse 15, "See, I am distraught," or I'm helpless. There's no human comfort from within or from without. And this is really where you see the idea of a lack of human comfort. Verse 8, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me. And it's not just acquaintances, it's loved ones, it's dear ones. He says in verse 18, "Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Roman guards came with Judas, or the Judas and his cohort came. And what happened? Christ said in Matthew 26, 56, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And the very next things, verse 56 says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and they fled." Peter denied him. I'm talking about loved ones. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's probable that you experience the love of another human. And if you die apart from Christ, that love from that other human you will not have forever. Verse 8b. It's even worse than that, because Christ says, "You have made me an abomination to them." You have made me an abomination to them. His own people. Scorning him. Mocking him. Spitting upon him. The Bible describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does gnashing of teeth mean? It's a description of a fight, a verbal confrontation. What do you do when you're arguing with someone? You're gnashing your teeth at them. It's not a pleasant place. There's no friends in hell. It's a lack of all human comfort. This psalm teaches us that sin's penalty includes the absence of God's grace, the affliction of God's wrath, and the lack of all human comfort. But what does it mean to you? What's its significance this morning to you? And I want to make three applications. It depends on who you are. You know, you can sing the psalm, you can read the psalm, you can hear a sermon on the psalm, you can recall the story of the cross. What does that mean for you? It depends who you are. It depends who you are. You may be here this morning and you may have walked through these doors, come to this service, and you may be here for different reasons, but at the end of the day, if you really search your heart, you don't think you need Christ. You don't really buy into the fact that God has created you, that God is the rule maker, that He's the judge, that He takes sin seriously. And because of that, Christ, Jesus, churches, preachers, it's kind of a lot of fuss. But at the end of the day, God is not serious about sin. And this psalm teaches you, it teaches all of you that you need Christ. You need Christ desperately to be your sacrifice, to be your substitute. God takes sin very seriously. He who did not spare even His own Son. Do you think He'll spare you? You need Him. If you're without Christ this morning, you need Christ. And the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you call upon Him. You call upon Him as your Savior and as your Lord. You call upon Him as He claimed to be. And as He is the God-man. He is Savior and Lord. And He will save you. Perhaps you do sense your need for Him. Perhaps you realize your conscience bears witness to the justice of God. And you need Him. And Christ is saying to you this morning, come to Me. Come to Me. You who are weary with your sins and with the prospect of God's justice, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what this psalm means. Now, it could be that you're here this morning and you understand that and you love Jesus. And you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good. But you're struggling with a difficult providence. You have trials in your life. You're walking through the Christian life. And you struggle with faith. We do that. We struggle with faith. Think about, I mentioned to you the Gardner family last week. Christian family. They lost an 18-year-old son. Tragic hiking accident. Even the most mature Christian who says that I know God's in control and He's good, struggles with the goodness of God in those kind of situations. You could be going through, you could be mad right now at God. You could be sad. And I want you to think about something. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, then no matter how difficult your life may be at the moment, God is still good to you. He's still good to you. Because Christ died for you. Think about it for a second. Paul tells the Thessalonian church. You can look at this verse. Rejoice always. In everything give thanks. Paul, come on. Are you serious? We have some serious trials going on. Is Paul unwise as a pastor to the Thessalonians? This is what he has in mind. Rejoice always. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus. And I say that to you, not to say, put on a fake smile. Not to say that, stop mourning. I'm not saying. But in the quiet hour of your soul, when you wonder if God is good, you need to think about this song. God is good. God is good. Hold on to your faith. His promises for you don't pertain to a painless life now. They pertain to a painless life in eternity. Hold on to your faith. I want to say one last thing. Again, this psalm, what does it mean? Well, it depends. It depends on who you are. And I want to speak to you for a moment about love for Christ. Now, the Bible says that God's people are to love Him with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind. Okay, that's not new to you. Okay, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But all of us, including myself, to different degrees, struggle with that. I guess in some sense we'll always struggle with that, okay? I understand that. But you could be here this morning and you could be playing the hypocrite. You could be willfully saying, I don't want to live my whole life devoted to Christ. And if you think about it for a moment, whether you're conscious of that or subconscious of that, it's not an issue of whether God has commanded you to give your life to Him and to be devoted to Him. Because that's just clear in Scripture. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. If you think about it, it comes down to the fact that It's unreasonable to give my whole life, all of my time, all of my goals, in some sense, all of my money, all of my love to Christ. It's unreasonable. It's really just, it's asking too much, God. And I want you to think about it. If you're not currently struggling with that, you will at some point. You'll be tempted not to live your whole life for Christ. And I want to give you a reason. I want to give you a thought. When I was in Iraq, there was a situation that I was in where, because, humanly speaking, because of the actions of one man, I was either spared of great wounds or death. And because of that, I never had a problem helping that man. Because of what he did for me. What has Christ done for you? He's died for you. It's not unreasonable to live your life wholly devoted to him. It's not unreasonable to perhaps change something in your life. It's not in accordance with his will. He died for you. That's what this psalm means. It means to surrender all of your life to him. It means to hold on to your faith in a time of trial. And it means you need him as your Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you are a good God. Indeed you are a gracious God. And you are good to your people. We confess this morning. We look at the cross and we say, oh, the depths of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How you can be just, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we ask that you would bring anyone here who does not know you, who does not know you through your Son, to a sure knowledge of your judgment, of your justice, but also of your love in Christ. That you would grant them faith, even if it's for the first time. Father, we pray that you would be with your people who are struggling with difficulties. Help us to hold on to our faith, to remember in the hour of our trial that you're still good. Father, we ask that you would give us greater love for you, to behold the glory of your Son smitten on the tree, to devote our lives wholly for him. We ask that you would do this work in us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.